grave. It's the same power that was instrumental in the formation of creation. Everything that we see before us in this cosmos, in this universe, was created by the dunamis, the dynamite power of God. Everything we see was created by the Lord. Our salvation was affected by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Christ died and was risen again, and he appeared for a period of 40 days, we're awaiting that ascension date. How many days? Does anybody know when is the official ascension date 40 days after Easter? I haven't counted, but it's got to be close. 40 days, yes. So for 40 days, Christ continued to appear to his disciples, continued to demonstrate power. And one of the things that he promised them, he says, not many days hence, and he was referring to his ascension, not many days hence, the Holy Spirit will be sent. He was only sent one time. And he came to the early church as they were all gathered in the upper room, in one place, all together at one time. And when the Holy Spirit came, according to the book of Acts, there was a mighty rushing wind that swept through that upper room. It was an authenticating sign. The second authenticating sign was tongues of fire descended on their head. And then the third authenticating sign is they went out into the streets. During the Feast of Pentecost, as all of these good traditional Jews had come back from the various countries where they lived, and they spoke the gospel with great power in the language of the Medes, the Parthians, and the Egyptians. Those were authenticating signs that the Holy Spirit had come. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said, you will receive power, and you shall be my witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But as we read through Scripture, we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is multifaceted. Not only does he give us power to witness, he gives us power to serve. He gives us power to suffer. He gives us power to overcome temptation. He gives us power in all aspects of our Christian walk. And we, as believers, underestimate the wealth of power that God has invested in us. And today I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And we're going to see the passion of the Apostle Paul in his desire for the church at Ephesus to understand the magnificence, the magnitude, the tremendous resource of the power of God. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, from verse 3 to verse 14, the Apostle Paul gives us a detailed account of the marvelous provision of God in our salvation. It provides very simply a biblical doctrine of salvation in those few verses preceding the text that we're going to look at today. It talks about our election in the past. It talks about our redemption in the present. And it talks about our inheritance in the future. Marvelous statement, the doctrine of salvation. Then it comes to verse 15 through to 23, and Paul says, I am praying that you will understand the immensity, the magnitude, the greatness, the magnificence of the marvelous provision of God through Christ, our Lord and Savior. You know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, and it simply says this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. And what it's saying is, you can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't even intuitively perceive it. So you can't gain it through rational process or through empirical study. You can't sort of intuitively think your way into an understanding of the greatness of God's provision. It's something that the Holy Spirit has to reveal to each heart. We don't get it. We truly don't understand how rich, how wealthy we are in Christ. We live in a day and age, and especially when I grew up in the 70s, I was a part of, we were like kind of like Jesus people. We wore sandals. We had hair down almost to our waist. Can you imagine? Used to ride a motorcycle, just like Gord. Hair, long. And the thrust of that whole experience was, we need to have Jesus and something else to really put us over the top spiritually. It was always Jesus plus something. Jesus plus something. And we've lived for that next experience. It was very emotive. And there were times when we were up and there were times when we were down. But we were always seeking the next emotional experience to put us over the top. You know, the Colossian church was experiencing some of that same kind of Jesus plus experience. You got to have something else besides Jesus if you're really going to amount to anything spiritually. And what did Paul say to the church at Colossians? What he said was simply this. Don't let anyone spoil you, number one, through vain deceit or human tradition, worldly philosophy. He says, love Christ. Don't let anyone rob you of simple devotion to Christ. So the first thing was worldly philosophy. The next area of Jesus plus that the heretics were spreading amongst that early church was Jesus plus legalism. If you're going to amount to anything spiritually, you've got to have Jesus plus all the rules. Then you will amount to something. The third thing that they said was you need Jesus plus a mystical experience. If you have a mystical experience and you're able to commune with the angels and you're able to have a higher knowledge, it was called the Gnostic heresy, higher knowledge that would emanate from the heavenlies, then you would amount to something spiritually. I remember I met a pastor of a large Hispanic church, and he rebuked me and another pastor. He said, you fundamental Christians think that the Word of God is all there is. And on this whiteboard, he drew a picture of the Bible, little square Bible like this. That's the Bible. Then he said, no kidding, no fabrication, he said, when you reach my level of spirituality, he says, then you're open to all of the mysteries of God, all of the emanations. And he flipped the whiteboard over and it was completely blank. The Bible calls that a fleshly, puffed up mind. And those kinds of mystical experiences can lead to a false humility and a kind of spiritual pride. So it wasn't Jesus plus worldly philosophy that was going to get him there. It wasn't Jesus plus legalism. It wasn't Jesus plus mysticism. And then fourthly, it was Jesus plus asceticism, which is kind of a stoic lifestyle. If you just get rid of all of the creature comforts and lead kind of a monkish lifestyle, austere and isolated. You treat your body harshly, flagellation. You live this very strict and rigorous life. And Paul was saying to the church of Colossae, worldly philosophy won't add to your salvation. Legalism won't add. Mysticism won't add. And asceticism won't add. It will only detract from the fullness, the completeness of Christ. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You see, this is a liberating truth for us as believers. When we understand that we have received the fullness of God through Christ at the moment of our salvation, there is power, there is liberty, there is victory. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is there anything that Jesus is missing? All the fullness is in him. And then it goes on to say, and we are complete in him. Is anything missing? We're complete in Christ. See, one of the lies that I believe that that false teaching, more than Satan, but false teaching has propagated, is that we need more of Jesus. We need more of God. We need more of the Holy Spirit. According to the soteriological doctrines of Scripture, when you receive Jesus Christ, it says you are baptized, baptizo, in the Holy Spirit. There is a daily condition, which Paul addresses in Ephesians 5:18. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be being continually kept by, filled, overwhelmed with, directed by, motivated by the Holy Spirit. This is a daily experience for the believer. We're baptized in the Spirit at the moment of conversion. Romans 8:9 says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of His. So we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But that daily dying to self, a surrender to the fullness of God that is already in us. This is the great truth of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Imagine if you fully grasp that God has imparted, not quantitatively, but qualitatively, all of Him into you. The Bible says that we have this great treasure in these earthly temples. What is that great treasure? It's the Holy Spirit. We will never get more of the Holy Spirit. We have this notion, when I was back in the 70s, it was like the Holy Spirit was quantitative and He was in this jug, and we kept praying that God would pour out more of His Spirit, right? I'm sure that most of us have prayed that way. Lord, pour out more of you. And I don't know what I expected, whether I expected that sparkly gold dust would come down and the roof would lift off or something was going to happen. But as I came to understand that God has deposited the fullness of Christ in me, that is powerful, powerful truth. Because if we're constantly asking for what we have already, are we deflecting ourselves from what is true to what is false? William Randolph Hearst, he was a mega mogul. I think it was a newspaper industry. But he saw in a magazine a particular art treasure, and he was a great collector of art treasures. He spent mass amounts of his fortune collecting art treasures. And he saw one piece in a magazine, and he said to himself, I must have this piece of art. And so he sent one of his chief employees to search out this piece of art and purchase it for his collection. That employee went and searched high and low, literally went around the globe to track down this piece of art. Lo and behold, he found it. But you'll never guess where he found it. He found it in one of William Randolph Hearst's storehouses of art treasures. You see, he already possessed it. And he was spending money, more money, good money after bad, trying to locate that which he already had. See, and if the enemy can keep us blind to the resource that we already possess in Christ, has he won a victory? Has he immobilized the believer? Because if you don't realize what you have in Christ, if you don't understand your position, your practice will never rise beyond your understanding. So here, as we get into the Scripture, I want us to catch a glimpse of the greatness of God's provision for you and for me. And if you want to make a note, 2 Peter 1:3, the Scripture says that according to His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. How many things has He given us? How many things has He given us pertaining to life and godliness? He's given us everything. There's nothing missing. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He will bring to life your mortal body. He will energize. He will restore. He will empower. Colossians 2:9. We mentioned that. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Nothing missing. And then if you look here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And when it says spiritual blessings, it's not talking about immaterial blessings. It's talking about the source of those blessings as being from a spiritual source. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What blessings have we missed out on? In Christ, we've received every blessing. Then over here in Ephesians 1:17, we read, I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So what Paul is doing again, just to give you a contextual understanding of this portion of Scripture, in verses 3 through 14, he describes the past, our election, before the foundations of the earth. He describes our redemption in the present. We are continually being saved, held, and secured. And then, thirdly, in the future, we have an inheritance that's been laid up for us. So let's take a look at verses 15 through 23, and I'm just going to read through it. And I'm going to focus on three things that you're going to see here. Number one is the greatness of His plan. Number two, the greatness of His power. And number three, the greatness of His person. Those are the three things that come to life in this particular text. So let's watch for that. In verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, what He's saying to the church at Ephesus, I've heard about your faith. I know that you're real believers. I know that your faith is genuine. That's what he's saying to them. And your love for all the saints. There's something about love for the saints which legitimizes our faith in Christ. There are people who profess faith. There are people who have signed a church membership card. There are people who've taught in Sunday school classes. There are people who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. And yet, one of the hallmark evidence of someone who is genuinely saved is a love for the brothers and sisters in the family of faith. You know, what was that great verse, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing? See, the evidence of a genuine faith is a love for the brotherhood. So they had a genuine faith, they loved. He says, I never cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And what am I praying? You see, and this is what a pastor is to do. This is a clear job description of what a pastor is to do. We lay out the provision of God through the teaching of His Scripture. Then we give ourselves to prayer. And what are we praying for? We're praying for understanding. We're praying for insight. We're praying that the people of God will receive the truth in order that they might grow by it. In other words, we preach it out and then we pray it in. That's the role of spiritual leadership. And you see that back in the book of Acts. It said they were caring for the widows and whatnot. They said, let's delegate some people to look after the practical needs of the family of faith so that we can give ourselves to the study and implicitly the proclamation of the word, the teaching of the word, and to prayer. So they would preach it out and pray it in. That's what we're to do as pastoral leadership. So he says here, I'm giving thanks for you continually, making mention of you in prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And what he's praying is, I want you to understand the magnificence of God's plan for your life. I want you to understand the power that He has resourced on your behalf. And thirdly, I want you to understand the magnificence of who Jesus is. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, when we think about heart, what do we think of? We've just celebrated Valentine's Day back in February, and we gave out our brightly colored, usually pink or red hearts. When we think of heart, we think of emotion. All of the love songs are about the feelings of tenderness and affection. All that stuff that's in our pop culture about emotion, it comes from the heart. But it's interesting because in the Jewish mind, The word for emotion, or the organ that they referred to, was not the heart. The Hebrew word was splanchnon, and it refers to bowels. Bowels. Can you imagine? If you said to your wife, I love you with all my bowels. it loses something in the translation. And in Solomon, when the bridegroom saw the bride, he says, I feel movement in my bowels. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. There's something about losing in the translation. But it's interesting because the word in Greek for heart in this case is kardias. And we get our English word cardiac. And the word kardias in for the Hebrew mind refers to the thinking part of our intellectual sphere. It refers to our thought life, our understanding. You know, we see the eyes of your heart maybe enlightened. The eyes of your heart, well, I just want to feel more emotional. No. See, emotions are great, but they have their place. Emotion should always be the byproduct of what we know and what we understand. There's wonderful emotions that flow as we understand the magnificence of God's plan and His power and His person. There ought to be some emotion. If we don't have emotion, then we're very sterile and flat. But let me ask you this question. Can your emotions lead you into a higher understanding of what is true? Emotions left on their own could take you in all kinds of different directions. Emotions have their place. Emotions should always be the byproduct of what we know to be true. Emotions can lead people into false thinking and wrong doctrine. The old saying is, orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. Right believing results in right behaving, and that includes our emotional responses. So, he says, I pray that your heart may be enlightened. The heart. You know, the Bible says, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? It says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're not talking about emotions, according. For the human heart, it says, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. The Bible speaks clearly about the nature of the heart. It's the organ that thinks, and the liver or the bowels, according to the Hebrew mind, is that which feels. You know, in Psalm 22, describing the death of Christ, it says that he suffered in his bowels. And Jeremiah in Lamentations 2, as he saw the destruction of the nation of Israel, it said that he was moved in the very bowels of being. We feel it when we're anxious, right? When we're worried or troubled, we get this gnawing feeling in the pit of our stomach. And that's what they're saying. That's the whole experience of bowels as opposed to the heart, the thinking mechanism. So he's praying that the heart would be enlightened so that you will know, epigenosis, to know what is the hope of his calling. You know, people in our Christian experience, they lose hope. And when Christians lose hope, they become remorseful. They begin to spiral down. They suffer with depression. They begin to focus inward as opposed to upward and outward. They become myopic in terms of their own issues, and it's all that they can think about. But imagine if you have hope of the calling. And if you have hope, your desire is to focus on the one who is the giver of that hope. In 1 Corinthians it says, as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are changed from glory unto glory. See, it's all a matter of perspective. If we're going to be so focused on our own pain and our own struggles, not that those things are inconsequential or insignificant, because they're huge. We all face a myriad of trials. Lamentation says that man's life is full of woes. As sparks fly upward, man was born for trial and for suffering. We all have trials, but we can focus on our trials and our problems, or we can focus on the one who gives hope. And as we focus on Jesus, He takes us to another plane of victory. So what occupies your mind this morning? Are you focused on your trials and your difficulties? Or are you focused on who Jesus is and His marvelous plan for your life? You were elected before the foundations of the world. You are redeemed and being redeemed, being sanctified, made more like Him day by day through the ups and downs, through the trials. And you have an inheritance eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for them that love Him. See, that's victorious thinking. And we all struggle with negativity, right? As I've often said, man needs a checkup from the neck up to eliminate stinking thinking and prevent hardening of the attitudes. We need to clean out that negativity. We need to fill it with the positivity that comes through faith in the all-sufficient Christ, correct? All right, let's look at the next verse. He says, the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? You see, that's His plan. His plan is to elect, to redeem, and then to bestow this amazing inheritance. And I think it was Calvin or one of those great reformers who said that Christ does not see Himself complete until the elect, till the family of God are all gathered together on that great and wonderful day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a fabulous, fabulous picture of Christ's body coming together under the head, which is Christ. So that's the plan that God has for you and me. In verse 19, it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe?" What is the surpassing greatness? This isn't just a feeble greatness or a partial greatness. It's a surpassing greatness. It's a greatness that goes beyond anything that you can ever imagine. That's what it means to surpass. Beyond anything you can imagine, that power is greater. And it says that surpassing greatness is toward those who believe. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And here you see that same verse coming up again. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Ask yourself, do you believe? Do you believe in His plan? Do you believe in the surpassing greatness of His power? We're like Randolph Hearst, you know, living in a sense of lack when we have abundance. Just like those poor farmers in the oil fields of Texas who lived for years, couldn't barely afford to put food on the table, couldn't afford to pay the mortgage on the farm. All of a sudden, they discovered they were sitting on millions and millions of dollars worth of crude oil. Overnight, they stepped into that wealth. That's what Paul is praying here, is he's wanting believers to step out of impoverishment and step into wealth, the wealth of Christ's abundance. Those are great truths. And it says, the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Now, the word there for power is dunamis. And dunamis, dynamite, that's our English word that comes from that, is inherent power. But you know, there's three other words here that describe this power. That's the first one. Look here in the text, and let's see if we can find the second word. So dunamis is number one, inherent power. And then it says, these are in accordance with the working. The working here is, the Greek word is energia, and we get our word energy, and that is operative power. With the working of the strength of His might. Might, kratos, is ultimate power, and working here, the strength of His might is, last word is ischus, and that's ischus is endowed power. So you've got dunamis, which is inherent power, energia, which is operative power, kratos, which is ultimate power, and ischus, which is endowed power. No matter how you slice this or dice it, there is power, 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 wonder-working power. Right, Barbara? No matter how you look at it, no matter how you dissect it, This is the power that is available for the child of God. Why? Because he believes in Christ. It's not just an intellectual commitment, but it's a threefold commitment of the mind, the emotion, and the will. That's belief. These are in accordance with the working, the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what Paul is trying to get across is it takes a lot of power to raise somebody from the grave. And this power not only raised Christ from the grave, but caused him to ascend into heaven and experience a majestic eternal coronation. That power was instrumental in bringing Christ up from the grave. That same power will also activate our lives in terms of our spiritual awareness, our personal empowerment, our service, our obedience, our ability to go through hard times. But you know, the emphasis on this power is not so much on our service. The emphasis in this particular portion of Scripture is describing the power of God to keep us, to hold us, to make us secure. Isn't that wonderful when you think about that? It isn't power that we're just going to get busy to try to serve God. This is power that's available that to keep us connected with Him and to fulfill those divine promises which He's made to us. That's the immensity of that power. But then we've seen the plan, we've seen the power. Now we want to take a look at the greatness of the person. It says that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It says, far above all rule and authority and power. And here, when it's talking about authority and power, it's making a division between a first leader and a second leader with delegated authority. It's saying Christ is greater than any leader or any person with delegated authority. There's nobody that comes close to the awesomeness of who God is in Christ. He's far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. And when it's talking about this, it's talking about hierarchies. The word there for authority is arche, and it's referring to hierarchy in the angelic realm. And power, exousia, it's again referring to a hierarchy. It says that he is higher, far above, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And what is that verse that says, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow on earth, below the earth, and in heaven, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the name that is above every name. Verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. Did you catch that? We're talking about the greatness of his person. It's the fullness of him which fills all in all. When you have Christ, you have all that you need, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it's no longer a question of getting more of God, it's a question of God getting more of you. And we do that by surrender, by confession and repentance. We do it by faith. We do it in humility. And in this text, when it's talking about a spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's praying we have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. What the Apostle Paul is saying is simply this. He's praying that the Holy Spirit will work on our human spirit in order that we might have a right spirit to recognize all of God's provision in Christ. That's what's implied. That's what's being stated. You know, the Scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about the human spirit. It's talking about an attitude. Blessed are the poor in attitude. Those who are walking humbly is really what it's saying. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who are dependent upon God as their resource. So let me ask you today, are you amongst the grouping of the poor in spirit, the humble, who've come to the end of your own resources and saying, God, thank you that you love me in ways that I can't possibly understand. It goes beyond my mental comprehension. Thank you that your Holy Spirit will guide me into all truth, that I'll understand the magnificence of your provision, and I'll begin to live life empowered by that provision, grateful for that provision, controlled, motivated, energized by that magnificent resource that you've implanted in this earthly vessel. See, that's the whole focus. We understand the provision, and Paul is praying that we would be enlightened. We've read about it, now we need to understand it, and we need to embrace it and begin to live it out. You will never live higher than what you know to be true, and what you understand. As we understand our position in Christ, it affects our practice. Our position in Christ is laced with an abundance. And so we begin to walk in that abundance day by day. So take this moment right now to say, am I one of those people that is leading an impoverished life? Just like that farmer and his wife who had nothing. And then they discovered they had everything. If there's been unbelief or a false understanding, would you be able to say to the Lord this morning, forgive me, Lord, for not depending upon the fullness of your resources? And when you think about the fact that it's not just our present circumstances that we deal with, that we're in a spiritual battle. You know, the scripture says that we wrestle not against principalities. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. But in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, it says, therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Correct? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And it says in that same text, we're to put on the armor of God, right? But we're to be strong in the strength of His might. That's why we need to have that confidence in who He is, who He's revealed Himself to be, and begin living that life of power and victory. I remember hearing a story of a man who was involved in a satanic coven. He was the head of that coven, which practiced witchcraft. And he, according to the story, had the ability to do something which is called astral projection or astral travel. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I met one guy when I was working in road construction. He said that he could actually do that. He was involved in a coven as well, but he could actually go into an altered state of consciousness and some portion of his spirit would actually leave and go off and travel into different places. And he said, I remember him saying to me, he says, you know, he says, I met someone who had done some art. And he said that he asked to travel and it was the same places that we'd been visiting. And kind of a metaphysical collage of different images of some sort. But this particular man who is the head of a coven said that on one particular journey, he was going to someone's house who was an enemy, and he was going to that house to put a curse on that man. But when he arrived, according to his story, he saw the man and he was cloaked in blackness, dark, a dark figure. But he was surrounded, there was a young people's meeting that night, and he was surrounded by all of these youth. These followers of Jesus who were worshiping and praying, singing songs of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And he says they were like bright lights. They were glowing. And he says, I tried to penetrate the walls of that house and I couldn't get through. He says, if only Christians knew the power that is theirs because of an indwelling Christ. You know, the scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they might glorify God in heaven. So that power resides in you. What I'd like you to do over this next week is begin thanking God that you have all of the resources, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Begin to focus on that. You may feel defeated. You may feel discouraged. You may feel hopeless. But begin to focus on the truth. Don't listen to your emotions. Your emotions need to get in line with the truth of what God's Word says, correct? So I want you this week to begin thanking Him, saying, God, thank you. You've given me everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Would you do that this week? And let's see how God leads us into more and more victory as we understand the greatness of His plan, His power, and His person. Would you do that this week? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank You for this wonderful group of people. Thank You for the magnificent teaching of Scripture, which leads us into such a deep understanding. That's what You're praying for. Not that we would have an emotional experience, but Father, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, thank You for opening up the text to us today. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would continue to work mightily in each heart, that we might know Your plan, Your power, and the magnificence of who You are. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.